This morning we are continuing with our brief study through the Psalms, brief in the sense that we're not going through all the Psalms, and today we'll be looking at Psalm number 4. Actually, we have looked at 1 and 2 so far. I decided to skip Psalm 3, so your math isn't off. I actually decided to skip Psalm 3 because I actually preached on that about a year and a half ago, and so I thought, well, let's go ahead and move on to Psalm 4, so that's what we're looking at this morning. I do want to point out that a lot of commentators feel like there's a connection between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Psalm 3 is sometimes called the morning psalm because it speaks of David's prayer when he rose in the morning. Psalm 4 is sometimes called the evening psalm because David speaks of sleeping in safety after his prayer. We know that Psalm 3 was written when David's son Absalom led a revolt against him. And David and those who fled from Jerusalem, they had to flee from Jerusalem, and during that time he wrote Psalm 3. Now Psalm 4 doesn't tell us exactly what the trouble was, but there were clearly people who were expressing opposition to David. It could be the same situation, but we don't know for sure because it doesn't specify. But still in Psalm 4 we see David coming to the Lord for help in a time of great distress. We also see in Psalm 4 a call by David to non-believers to consider carefully where they stand with the Lord and to come to him in faith. So I'm going to read for you Psalm 4. I'm going to read 1 through 8. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O God. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The first thing that we can learn from David's example in Psalm 4 is this. Believers can confidently call on the Lord and trust him for help in times of distress. We can confidently call on the Lord and trust him for help. David is in a time of distress. Now, the term distress here can be defined as calamity, misery, affliction, even danger. And it has reference not only to what's going on in the outward circumstances, but how it's affecting us inwardly. As we said, we don't know exactly what David's circumstances are in connection with this psalm, but we know that David was often in times of distress. I mean, I mentioned before the revolt that Absalom led against him. What a painful thing that would have had to been to go through. We know that David was also hounded regularly by Saul when Saul was the king, and he was often on the run, and his life was in danger. And then, of course, all the things that happened in David's life surrounding his adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband, and being confronted with all this by the prophet Nathan. Of course, these things he brought on himself by his sin. But still, times of distress were tied into that. And those are just some of the highlights, I mean, that we know of David's life. I have no doubt that dealing with stressful situations was a regular part of David's life. It's a regular part of our life, too. We're not looking at life from the perspective of a king who had lots of natural enemies. But there are lots of challenging things that we have to deal with ourselves. I mean, there's various kinds of sickness or disease or injuries. There can be financial pressures. There can be issues stemming from job responsibilities. There can be things that come up within our families that are challenging to deal with that we're just not sure exactly what to do. There can be times that we're faced with really hard decisions and not sure what the right decision is. But distress, both outward and inward, are a regular part of our life as well. And David's response really is helpful to us because as we consider the Psalms, one thing that we know about David is that it's his habit to regularly come to the Lord in all circumstances of life, but especially when there were times of struggles. I mean, David was always coming to the Lord to bring those to him. So why is it that David could be so confident that the Lord would actually hear his prayer? Well, we learn from these verses this next point. Believers can be confident of the Lord's help because by his grace, he is the author and the maintainer of their righteousness. He's the author and maintainer of their righteousness. David begins in verse 1 by saying, "Answer me," or "hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So David begins by asking the Lord to hear his prayer for help. He knows he needs help, and he knows he's in a hard situation. So before David addresses the people who are harassing him, which he's going to do, he goes to the Lord. And though David starts by saying, "Hear me," it's not like he's in doubt that God is going to hear him. He knows that he will. And so David reminds himself, and he reminds the Lord, of why he is certain the Lord is hearing his prayer. He addresses the Lord as, "O God of my righteousness." Now, this particular phrase seems to be unique as far as in the Scripture. It doesn't seem to show up exactly that way somewhere else in other places. But the focus on righteousness is all through the Bible. I mean, just constant focus on righteousness. So when David begins by addressing God as the God of his righteousness, he's saying right up front that God is the righteous one. He is the standard for what is truly right and just. And any focus on what is right or just has to begin with God. He is the perfectly righteous God. He is also our creator, and we know that we are accountable to him. And if we are going to have any confidence at all that the righteous God is going to hear our prayers, then we too have to be righteous in order to be able to come into his presence. And none of us measure up to that standard of righteousness that God requires. But God has made righteousness available to us in another way. He's made righteousness available to us by faith. And David is one of the ones who understood what that meant. Over in Psalm 32, just a few pages to your right, David, it's actually 32 verses 1 and 2. And these two verses are quoted over in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, it starts like this. It talks about David speaking of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So that's what this is talking about. God credits righteousness apart from his works of righteousness. In other words, it's by faith. And these are the verses that are quoted, Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So David is a man who has sinned. Therefore, he did not always do the righteous thing. But the Lord forgave his transgressions. His sins were covered. Well, how could that be? Well, that's because David was trusting in the Savior, the Messiah that God had promised. Because it would be by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that David's sin would be covered. And not only would his sin be covered, but righteousness would be put to his account. And it's a righteousness that only God himself could accomplish. And it's a righteousness that can only be received, therefore, by faith. And that's a big part of what David is referring to when he says, "God of my righteousness." You are the God of my righteousness. You are the one who has provided righteousness. I have to be righteous to be in your presence, and you have given that righteousness to me by faith. But another thing that David, I think, is referring to here, yes, God has given him the standing of righteousness before God in Christ. But God has also changed David's heart so that David desires righteousness. So he is the God of his righteousness in that way, too. The fact that he even wants to do the right thing, he's giving God credit for that. God is the one who is the God of his righteousness. And again, all these things are true of David only because of God's grace. He's done nothing to deserve God's favor in any sense of the word. Of course, we have to remember that's the only way we can come to the Lord in prayer as well. He must be the God of our righteousness. Otherwise, we will not be allowed to have an audience with a perfectly righteous God. And we too also have to be conscious of this, because all of this comes by grace to us. It's not because we deserve it. So because God is the God of our righteousness, by faith, we along with David can be confident of the Lord's help when we come to him in prayer. Another thing David says that strengthens his faith that God will hear his prayer is this. Believers can be confident of the Lord's help because he has proven himself to be faithful in the past. He's proven himself to be faithful in the past. David finishes verse 1 like this. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. That word for relieved comes from a word to make room for or enlarged in my distress. So the picture really here is of an army that's enclosed in a tight place, surrounded by their enemy, but an opening is made for them so they can be delivered from that tight situation. There's an enlargement that's given to them. So the Lord relieves us in distress in several ways. One way is to enlarge our hearts in such a way that we are given peace and even joy in times of great pressure. At other times, it seems like the Lord just kind of breaks down barriers that were in the way of whatever circumstances you were in, and it seems like, oh, there's no way this is going to happen because of this, this, and this. Well, God sometimes breaks down those barriers so that those things do take place. I mean, he provides in so many ways. He gives access to wise counsel. He brings friends alongside to help. And oftentimes, really, as we just come to the Lord in worship, like we're doing today, but you guys sing so well. I mean, it's just so, it ministers to me so much to hear you sing. I just wanted to say that. Thank you. I mean, you're singing to the Lord. I know you're not singing to me, but it really encourages me. I'd love to hear that. But that's one of the times when we're in those times of prayer and worship. It seems like that in itself is something God used to enlarge us, to kind of strengthen us and see our stress, our distress, whatever they might be, in a whole different perspective. We see it from the perspective of who God is and what he is about. So our faith increases, and we know that we are relieved in times of distress. The Lord has done those kind of things for you in the past. He's done those kind of things for me in the past, where he's come to your aid in those really difficult, tight, hard kind of situations. I know I've had times when I lost a job and wasn't sure what was going to happen next, and the Lord brought relief. I've had times when we were out of money with bills that had to be paid, and the Lord took care of it in really remarkable fashion. I've had times when hard decisions had to be made, and the Lord has given us wisdom. I've had times when things were difficult over a long period of time, and God gives perseverance. He's done the same thing for you in so many different ways. So whether it's anything, whether it's a major affliction that is just really just has your mind because it's such a big thing, or it could just be as simple as a project that needs to be finished. Whatever the situation is, the Lord has come and will come to your aid. But you need to pray. You need to come to the Lord, the God of your righteousness, and ask him for help. You need to trust him in times of distress. It's one of the biggest examples David gives to us. He's in times of distress. He always goes to the Lord for help. Now, after going to the Lord, David turns his attention to the people who are causing the problems for him. So our second main point is this. The sons of men are called to give careful attention about their relationship with the Lord. In verses 2 through 5, it seems that David is addressing non-believers. And on one hand, this is a reminder to him on why they're treating him like they are, because this is their nature. That's how they're acting. But on the other hand, it's a call for them to think about what they're doing and to consider their need for the Lord. These four points are really an excellent guideline, by the way. We've probably all got people that we're praying for in this kind of situation. This gives you a guideline on how to pray. So the first thing David says is this. The sons of men, even though they may be people of importance, have a heart affection for things that will prove to be empty. Things that will prove to be empty. At the beginning of verse 2, David addresses people that he describes as the sons of men. Now, so what he says really applies to people in general. But more specifically, the phrase sons of men oftentimes applies to people of importance or men of high degree. So David acknowledges that these people have accomplished some pretty important things in their life. They may even have some pretty influential positions. He doesn't deny that, but still David challenges them. Verse 2 says, "How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" The word for worthless speaks of vanity, emptiness, futility. Remember, these are people of stature to some degree, but the things they're focusing on will prove in the long run, and even in the short run, to be empty. Furthermore, it says they aim at deception, or they aim at things that are false, that are not really valid. And to be even more direct, David says they love these things. That's what their heart yearns for, is what is worthless and deceptive. He said they love those things. He's describing sin. He's describing the fact that we all have sin nature. And our nature and sin nature inclines us toward things that are wrong. So what makes something empty of value? Well, first off, of course, if it's something inherently sinful and wrong, no matter how much you try to dress it up, it's a worthless activity. So obviously, first off, it's anything that's just out and out sinful. But you can also take something that is really a valid pursuit, a valid activity, and do it for the wrong reason. I mean, the one thing that we're always supposed to be focusing on is to glorify God in the things that we do. So to the point that we have an inferior motive, to the point that we're trying to take personal honor or whatever, it ends up being a worthless pursuit. David's son was going to end up writing a book about that. It's called Ecclesiastes. And the basic theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that all is vanity, all is empty and meaningless apart from the fear of the Lord. And if you read that book, it just goes on and on and on, talking about all the meaningless, vain type things. But he also brings in a number of times, in light of the fear of the Lord, that changes these things though. So David is actually calling non-believers to recognize this, to understand this fact. I ran across something I thought was really interesting. I'm sure I'm going to say this guy's name wrong, but some of you have heard John Chrysostom. I read it a lot, but I don't speak it very much, as you can tell. He was one of the early church fathers, 3rd, 4th century. And he had an interesting comment on this verse. Here's what he said. He said that if he were the fittest in the world to preach a sermon to the whole world, gathered together in one congregation and had some high mountain for his pulpit from whence he might have a prospect of all the world in his view, and were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangel, that all the world might hear him, he would choose to preach on no other text than this text from Psalm 4. O mortal man, how long will you love vanity and follow after falsehood? He said that would be the subject of his message. So that's a question that the whole world needs to consider. Every person needs to give an account for why their heart yearns for things that are empty and false. And that's exactly what David says in the next point about consider this. So point B is this. The sons of men should consider that God in his grace sets believers apart to be in a covenant relationship with them. So this is verses 2 and 3. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So David speaks of his honor, or more specifically, his glory. And he may be referring to the fact that he was anointed king by God, and these people who are opposing him are not willing to accept that. That may be part of what's going on here. But verse 3 really helps us see that there's really more, something more basic that David has in mind than that. Because he calls the sons of men to recognize that the Lord himself has set apart the godly man for himself. This doesn't just apply to David. This, as the king, this applies to anyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus, And actually explains also why someone would have faith in the Lord. Why do they have faith? It's because the Lord has set them apart. The Lord in his grace has chosen sinners before the foundation of the world who would be his people. Now what this is the doctrine of election or predestination. It's a controversial doctrine. Not going to get into trying to explain all that. The point is this. David's not concerned about the controversy. David refers to it as something that is his comfort. He knows he's just an ordinary man. There is nothing special about him. But the Lord in his grace has set his glory on David. The Lord has set David apart as belonging to the Lord. He has chosen him. That is what David boasts in. The Lord's choice of him, of setting him apart. He boasts in the fact, really, that as sinner like him has been called to salvation by the Lord. And because of that, David describes himself and anyone who's a believer as a godly man. It's a man or a person who belongs to God. It is God himself who gives David's life purpose and direction. And apart from God's grace in his life, David would be doing the same thing these others are doing. He'd be pursuing things that were empty and false. He knows it's just God's grace that he's not doing that. Because God had changed his heart. And he's brought David into fellowship with him. And then David adds at the end of verse 3, the Lord hears when I call to him. Why does the Lord hear when he calls to him? Because he belongs to the Lord. Because he says, I am his. You have set me apart. You have called me to yourself. So I remind you again, the Lord hears when I call to him. And it's because of this work he's done to bring me into his family. So David sees this as a great comfort. But here he's also using it as a testimony to the sons of men. He wants them to see beyond the vanity, beyond the meaninglessness of what they are giving their lives to. He wants them to see what an honor it is to be known as a child of God. What a privilege it is to be in covenant with the sovereign Lord. It's a life that extols the grace of God. It's a life that gives meaning and purpose to all that we do. And if you're a Christian, be grateful for the grace that the Lord has shown you. You're not a Christian because there's anything special about you. You are a Christian because the sovereign Lord has graciously called you to himself. He has set you apart as a godly man, as a godly woman, for himself. That's something to be so grateful for. So now, after pointing out the vanity of the life of their life pursuits and the grace of God in his own life, David calls these people now to some serious contemplation. You need to think about this. So the next point is this. The sons of men should think deeply and honestly about their standing before God. Verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your bed. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. The exhortation to tremble could be in the context of tremble because of fear or trembling because of anger. I think here the idea is more related to fear. Because in light of what David has called them to consider, they need to realize they're in a dangerous place before God, a dangerous place, and they need to tremble with fear because of that. God is righteous, and they are living in a way that is the complete opposite of that. They have a heart that loves all things that are empty and false, and they are perfectly fine with that. That's dangerous. That is a dangerous place to be, and they need to tremble and turn from their sin. More specifically, David says, do this while you're laying in your bed. Be still and meditate on what I've said here. Now, when you're in your bed, your day is over. You're away from all that occupies your time. Of course, those things are still often in our minds. But David is calling the sons of men to use the time to think deeply about him. When you're in your bed, there's no one around to impress. It's just you and God in your bed. He says, use that time to consider seriously where your life is heading. Don't just put the issues of sin and the issues of the Lord and your life, don't just put those things off to the side as if it's no big deal. It is a big deal, and you need to tremble when you think about those things. These are pressing things, and you should be scared to death because of that. There should be some trembling with fear about what the Lord requires of us. So he says, be still for a time and think on these things. Now, if they do what David just counseled them to do, they'll be ready for what he says next. Point D is this. The sons of men should put their trust in the Lord and the righteous and atoning sacrifice of a Lamb of God. Verse 5 says this. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. He's giving an invitation. The Jews, of course, had been given detailed laws about the making of burnt offerings and sacrifices. And, of course, a number of those sacrifices especially had to do with being in offerings for sin. I think of the Day of Atonement in particular that required really the sacrifice of two goats, but they were sacrificed in different ways. One goat was called the scapegoat. And the priest would lay hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people over the goat. And then the goat would be forced out of the community, out of the town, and to go into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people away from them as the scapegoat. The second goat would be offered up as a blood sacrifice for the people. And the priest then would take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and plead with the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, the people could just kind of be a part of that and just watch and observe and just kind of just go through the ritual of it. And it has no special meaning to them. But if they would be a part of seeing these sacrifices offered in faith, the Lord would truly forgive their sins. Because these sacrifices are a foreshadowing of what Christ would do on the cross as the Lamb of God. Christ bore the sins of his people and suffered for them as a substitute when he died on the cross. So when David exhorts the sons of men, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord, he means for them to trust in the Lord to be their Redeemer. That's what they're supposed to do. They are sinners. They are going after things that are worthless. That's what their heart is after. They are not righteous before God. That should make them tremble with fear. But the Lord offers them hope. And the hope is focused on the promised Messiah, the one that those sacrifices would keep pointing to. They had to repent from their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's the same thing that we're called to do as far as salvation is concerned. Of course, they were trusting in the Savior to come, the promises of the Savior to come. He had not come in history at that point yet, but he had been promised. And as long as they were trusting in the promises of the Savior to come, they were trusting in the Savior. We trust in the exact same Savior, but he's already come. So it's the same thing. It's the same Savior. And David is calling on them to trust in the Savior to be their Redeemer. Now, to further differentiate between the righteous and the unrighteous, David's now, in the last few verses, speaks of the blessings the Lord gives to those who trust him over against what happens to those who are not believers. So our last point is this. The blessings that the Lord pours out on his people are far better than anything unbelievers receive in this life. They're far better. Let me go and read verses 6, 7, and 8 again. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, there's three things I think that we can look at as comparisons that are either directly stated, or at least implied, comparisons between the sons of men who are unbelievers and those who belong to the Lord. The first one is this. The sons of men may enjoy great material advantages, but believers have the blessed presence of the Lord, even in times of difficulty. In verse 6, David speaks of things that he hears people say. Who will show us any good? Well, based on the phrase from verse 7 that speaks of times when their grain and new wine abound, David seems to be speaking of material prosperity when he's talking about show us any good. Because the time in which grain and new wine would abound would be times of a fruitful harvest. They would have plenty of grain, and there would be grapes with which to make wine. Everything was going well. They have all they need with plenty left over. The concern that David is addressing when he says, who will show us any good, is really something that all people, even believers, sometimes struggle with. It's the concern of lacking the material advantages that others seem to have. Our cars, our houses, our jobs, our bank accounts often don't seem to be quite as nice as what other people have. And lots of times when those things are lacking, that we can find ourselves in distress when those things are lacking, like we spoke of in verse 1. And David's admitting that's sometimes the case with us, believers as well. And what makes it worse is that often those who have no relationship with the Lord at all are doing much better than we are financially. But David says the people of God have something better than that. In verse 6, he speaks of the Lord lifting up the light of his countenance upon us. The sovereign Lord looking on his people with favor. Of course, that began when he chose us before the foundation of the world to be his people. He provided the salvation, the perfect salvation that we need through Jesus Christ. He convicted us of sin and brought us to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. He continues to be at work in us in every aspect of our life. He hears us when we pray. He answers us when we pray. He encourages us through his word, through fellow believers. He provides what we truly need. He never forsakes us in any circumstance, no matter what it is. So every believer has the blessing of the light of God's countenance being directed toward them. And David's saying that's better. That's better than having more stuff than everybody else has. The second comparison is this. The sons of men may enjoy times of outward happiness, but believers have a deep and abiding gladness of heart. A gladness of heart. The reference to times when their grain and new wine abound in verse 7 is not just material abundance. It is that, but it's also tied into times of great happiness and rejoicing. I mean, harvest time was a time of great celebration. There were feasts connected with that. And the reference to new wine indicates maybe some partying was going on as part of this celebration. They were having a great time. And the ones who were having such fun times are the same sons of men that David spoke to earlier, that they need to consider where they're heading in their life. They're not believers, but their life seems to be full of fun and celebration. First off, that's not the way life really is. Life is not always fun and celebration, no matter who you are. But sometimes when you're looking at other people from the outside, it almost seems that way. But David again says believers have something better than that. Not that it's wrong to celebrate and have fun, but the gladness that believers have is a gladness of heart. It's a gladness that God himself has placed there. That's what he says. He says, you have put gladness in my heart. By the way, David's making this a personal testimony here. You have put gladness in my heart. This is the guy who's praying about great times of distress. But I've got gladness in my heart because you put it there, Lord. Thank you. So what is the gladness that we have? Well, the most basic foundation of our gladness is this. The Lord is our God, and we are his people. That's the foundation of the gladness of heart. Lord is our God, and we are his people. There is a certainty And that reality that remains constant no matter what else is happening around us, whether it's good or bad. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And in every aspect of every day of life, the Holy Spirit of God is within us. We're never left alone. Even when we're convicted of sin, we can be confident, we can be glad that the Son of God died to pay for those sins. Our Savior has cleansed us. And David said, remember we quoted from Psalm 32, how blessed, the word blessed can be like how happy, how glad, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is gladness that he has put in our hearts. That's more than when their grain and new wine abound. The last comparison is this. The sons of men may put forth great effort into outward security, but believers have the sovereign Lord personally watching over their life. Personally watching over their life. This is verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Wanting to be safe is a natural desire. I mean, we take a number of precautions, I would think probably daily, to be safe. We watch where we watch our steps. We fix things that are broken that could be a hazard. We might be wary of strange behavior that we see, you know, somebody else doing, and we're just, you know, kind of wary about that. We drive defensively. We would lock our doors. Maybe even put up cameras to kind of watch and see, you know, what's going on around and many other things. None of those things are bad. We need to do those things. I mean, just to be safe. But ultimately, if we are going to be safe, it is the Lord who must watch over us. As we have noted, David was often in danger. It seemed like the distress he was dealing with in this psalm is at least in part due to people who were out specifically to get him, and he knew they were out to get him. But we read here that after he prayed, being confident that the Lord had heard his prayer, he laid down in peace and slept. Most of the steps for security we take is kind of like for somebody who may come by. Something that might happen. David knew. David had specific enemies. He knew who they were. He knew what they wanted to do. And he lays down and sleeps after he goes to the Lord in prayer about that. And what he tells us here, really, the way he says it, he goes to sleep in faith. I really didn't think about this until I was looking at this passage this week. We talk about the need to live our life in faith. We don't think that much about sleeping in faith. But David is sleeping in faith. He says, and this is what his faith is directed in. For you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So what he's saying is, I believe that. I'm going to take that by faith. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So after we take whatever precautionary steps we need to take, we have to recognize the same truth. It is our sovereign Lord who makes us dwell in safety. Ultimately, our life is in his hands, and there's no better place to be. He is our God, and we are his people. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you for examples of men like David, who was not a perfect man by any means, but he was a godly man. He was a man that you chose. He was a man that you actually you brought him as king, but you changed his heart. And it's by the words of David that so many of our prayers are helped and affected. And we are so grateful for helping us to see the heart that was in David, because we need those same kind of answers. We have the same kind of situations. We have times of distress. Probably most of us, if we would go around and talk, we could probably list a number of things. We may not want to tell everybody, but we could list a number of things that we feel distressed about. And there's just so many things that could be. So, Lord, we thank you that you know those things. You're aware of those things. You're sovereign over those things. And you invite us to come to you to pray about those things and to trust you in the midst of them, whatever they might be. Lord, I ask that you would grant us the same kind of faith that you granted David. so that even when we're thinking through some of the most difficult things that we have to deal with, we can be confident in the end that you are the one who makes us to dwell in safety, and we too can lay down and sleep in faith, knowing that you are the one who is watching over us. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, of course, you really can't say that kind of prayer. You don't have that kind of relationship with the Lord. But David had something to say to you, too. He wants you to really recognize pursuing after things that are just fruitless and empty and even deceptive in so many ways just accomplish nothing. That there needs to be a sense of desperation of the need for Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, to have a relationship with Him. And it needs to be something that you need to think about carefully if you have not been thinking about it. And your thinking probably should involve some trembling with fear, because it's a bad place to be, to know what God requires of us and to know that we're nowhere close. But a prayer like this, it's a prayer that you can respond in faith to. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have gone the wrong direction, that there is a love in my heart for things that are wrong. I know that's true. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There was a sacrifice there that was made. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. I want to be able to have that same confidence that David had, no matter what's going on in my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can talk about that more later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 500.